Let's open God's Word this afternoon to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, we'll read and study the first 25 verses of the chapter. Luke 23 at verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him, said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas," who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Then he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we compare the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and how each of them describes what happened when Jesus was on trial before Pilate, there's a lot that's the same between them. They're all describing the same events with the same people and the same result. And so you might wonder, why do we have four different Gospels? In fact, isn't that a problem? Because when there are differences between them, doesn't that invite suspicion that maybe their accounts aren't as accurate as they could be? Doesn't that give the skeptics fuel for their Bible-denying fire when they can say, "Well, Mark said this, but John said this, and Luke is different here, so we can't trust any of them"? Well, first of all, if you're only looking for reasons to reject the Bible, you'll jump to those conclusions as quickly as you can. And second, there are good reasons for the differences between the gospel writers, necessary ones. But none of those reasons takes away the truth of God's word. Looking at chapter 23 this afternoon, we actually see that quite clearly. We know from the other Gospels that when, for example, Pilate and Jesus spoke directly to each other, They didn't just say what's recorded in verse 3. We know from the other Gospels that Jesus explained more about what it meant that he is the King of the Jews and that his kingdom is not of this world. But Luke doesn't include that. Luke's message, what he is communicating about Jesus here, is not so much about the kingdom and what that will be, or what it means that Jesus is king compared to Caesar and the other kings of the nations. And so instead of clouding up the narrative with all of the details that he could possibly use that would distract us from the point that Luke is making here, he simply keeps it to the point. Now, that doesn't mean that since he left some things out, it becomes fake news. That's not what this is. Luke's just telling the story in a certain way for a certain reason. And that reason is to show Jesus' innocence. 3 times in this text, Pilate declares publicly that Jesus is completely innocent. Verse 4, I find no fault in this man. Verses 14 and 15, culminating in this, indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Verse 22, I have found no reason for death in him. Everything in this passage, these 25 verses, revolves around those 3 public declarations. Those 3 judgments made by the man with the earthly authority to make those judgments on behalf of Caesar. Pilate, who represents the greatest power that man possesses, the highest moral and political authority that humanity has built for itself since the Tower of Babel, Pilate here declares that Jesus is innocent. And then sends him to the cross. Innocence is condemned. We'll look at that in 3 parts, taking each of those statements. First, no fault. Second, nothing deserved. And third, no justice. Innocence is condemned. This morning, when we looked at the end of chapter 22, we saw Jesus prove himself as the prophet sent by God. He is the Christ, the Messiah of God's people. He is the judge who will sit at the right hand of the Father, and he is the Son of God himself. For all of that, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, accused him of blasphemy. In their mind, the most heinous of sins. Now, you know the story of what happened in Luke 24, when a young man blasphemed the name of the Lord. And so they brought the young man to Moses, and Moses sought the mind of the Lord, it says. How do we deal with this sin, and how do we deal with this sinner? And this was God's judgment. Leviticus 24, take outside the camp him who has cursed. Then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall surely stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Now, there's no ambiguity about Leviticus 24. There's no wondering, what does God think of blasphemy? Or what does God want the church to do when it comes to blasphemy? Take him outside the camp. Let all those who witnessed his sin, who had their ears defiled by the blasphemy that he spoke, put their hands on him and then stone him. He shall surely die. But there's one problem for the Sanhedrin in carrying out Leviticus 24. This council of elders over God's people had merely spiritual authority. They weren't allowed to stone anyone for blasphemy. The Romans were in charge, and the Romans had their own judicial system, their own laws. And what the Romans had imposed on the Sanhedrin is that, yes, for smaller crimes, smaller religious sins, you may impose a variety of punishments and judgments against them, those who commit sins against your Jewish religion. But the Sanhedrin was not allowed to put anyone to death for a religious sin. Only Roman magistrates were allowed to hand out capital punishment, and that's only if the accused was found guilty of a capital crime under Roman law. So the Romans were the ones who had to say if he was worthy of death. The Sanhedrin couldn't do it on their own. So in verse 1, the whole multitude, the whole group of the Sanhedrin, all the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, the whole lot of them marched Jesus over to where Pilate is at the governor's headquarters. Now, the Sanhedrin doing this together is an impressive sign of unity, a display of conviction. The Sanhedrin was not known for being a unified group. It had both Pharisees and Sadducees among them. They didn't get along very well, doctrinally or personally. But on this, they were ready to show Pilate, "We are one." Now, why go to Pilate? Who is he? Every Sunday, we say his name. We confess in the creeds, the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, that Jesus suffered, and part of that suffering was under Pontius Pilate. Who was he? Pilate was a governor of that region, appointed by Caesar to extend Caesar's authority over the troublesome Jews who lived in Judea, especially in Jerusalem. The Jews at this time had a well-deserved reputation for being political troublemakers. They were unlike most of the other peoples that Rome had conquered, because most other peoples assimilated into Roman culture. The Jews refused to give any of that ground to the Romans. They were a constant headache for Caesar. There were always rebellions sprouting up here and there that would have to be put down quickly and violently to teach the Jews a lesson. Calm down. And that was Pilate's job. His primary job was to maintain control. But as a savvy political governor, he also knew that if he pushed too hard against the Jews, if he made too many enemies among them, he'd have a full-scale war in his hand, and that would be worse. So Pilate is always trying to play this game. Give the Jews what they want, but not so much that they forget who's in charge. And now the game involves Jesus. The Sanhedrin brings Jesus to Pilate, and what do they accuse him of? They can't say that he's guilty of blasphemy. Pilate would laugh them out of the court. You Jews are always making a big deal about simple words. Leave. So instead, look at how they accuse Jesus in verse 2. "We found this fellow," we found him, "perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." That's not what they accused him of back in chapter 22. It's not even close. But what they say here to Pilate, even if it is additional charges, still doesn't make it right. They claim that he's perverting the nation. What do you see in the earthly ministry of Christ when he walks among the people? Is he perverting them? Instead, he is preaching and embodying the very holiness of God. He is righteousness, a righteousness that not even the Pharisees could live up to. Then they claim that he's forbidding others to pay taxes to Caesar. Well, you know what he's actually done. You know that phrase. When he was challenged, "Who does this belong to?" Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." So he actually taught the opposite of what they're accusing him of. And then at the end, they claim that he is Christ, a king. Well, the Sanhedrin knows perfectly well what Jesus means when he calls himself the Christ and what kind of a king he is. Jesus is not a rival to Caesar. He's not starting a rebellion. He's not gathering an army with 12 weak disciples, some of them fishermen or tax collectors. It's not a political movement in any sense. Pilate's response to this, these accusations, is incredible. Verse 3, "Then Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" Some commentators, they look at the Greek and they rightly point out, say that Pilate asked this question in an interesting way. It's not just a simple question, are you the king of Jews or not? The way that Pilate asks it, there's emphasis on the word you. You? You are the king of the Jews. That's the sense that he's communicating this question. Really? Someone like you, who looks like you, who acts like you? The Sanhedrin is claiming that you're a threat to Caesar? There's nothing threatening about you. Now, as mentioned before, we know that Pilate and Jesus at this point have a lengthier conversation about kingship and the kingdom of Christ. But what Luke gives then as Christ's simple answer to this interesting question is very simple. He answered him and said, "It is as you say." Now, how does Pilate take that? Does he say, "Oh, you are a threat after all. You think you're a king. I've got to do something about it. I have to control you." Pilate doesn't get defensive at all. He doesn't think Jesus is a threat in any sense. Even if Jesus is the king of the Jews, he's no threat to Pilate or the peace of the empire. And that's why Pilate's assessment of the whole accusation, particularly of kingship, is verse 4. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." What a judgment this is. Those words are so significant. Even fallen pagan humanity can see that Jesus is innocent. Wicked sinners know that Jesus is not at fault. This whole trial is a sham. Pilate knows it, and he knows that the Sanhedrin knows it. Jesus is innocent. And you think about it, of all the people who were standing around there, if there had been a single honest man in that whole group there that morning, Pilate saying, "I find no fault in this man," would have brought jubilation to the humble heart. There should have been relief. Pilate saying not only that Jesus is not a threat to Caesar, but that Jesus hasn't lied about anything he's taught, about any of his intentions. Jesus hasn't lied in the claims he's made about himself. He is the king of the Jews. You know what this means? Pilate even acknowledges that. Now, we know that Pilate doesn't fully understand the implications of what that means if Jesus is the king of the Jews. But he doesn't call Jesus a blasphemer or a liar. He says Jesus' testimony is true. If only God's people who were there would have heard Pilate, the Gentile, say this and heard it with believing hearts. Because that means that standing in front of them is the Christ, the king that God has provided for his people. Standing there, innocent, perfect, righteous, holy, the mediator between man and God that we need, Jesus the Messiah, they would have seen that and said, "Praise the Lord, he's here. The one we need to cover our sins is right there where we need him to be." Because if any of us were standing in front of Pilate today and honest accusations were set before him, Pilate would say, "You are at fault." But there Jesus stands, accused, but innocent. Savior. What does the Sanhedrin do to this good news? Leaders of the church who are supposed to be looking for the Messiah. Verse 5, but they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." That's what despising Jesus looks like. Doesn't matter what was just said. It doesn't answer that rationally. It doesn't listen to the truth when it's right in front of them. If it doesn't match their agenda, they just switch what they're saying, right? You notice these accusations are different than the ones that were given at the beginning. Doesn't matter if it's true or not. Just keep throwing things at the wall to see what sticks. Just keep intensifying your rhetoric and demanding more and more until those in authority just give up because they're sick of your belligerence. Which means that this has never been about justice. It's the same thing today. Justice is a big word today. Justice is driving political agendas. Justice is all about the curriculum in the schools. Justice is about who gets hired and who doesn't, and what criteria do you use. But what did they mean by justice? What are they actually after? Is it justice? Fairness? Righteousness? Brothers and sisters, when you listen to the world speak about justice, what are they actually after? Power. Not truth. Power. Those who here despise the gospel, who despise the gospel, they're after the same thing. They wanted to destroy Jesus, whatever the cost, in the name of justice, even if there's nothing just about it, it's about Jesus. And that's why they refuse to give in and accept what Pilate has just said. That's why, no matter how irrational, how deceitful they have to be, keep going. This utter disregard for the truth gets even worse in what we see next, with nothing deserved. They mention that he started in Galilee. And that's a clue for Pilate. Things are starting to get intense. They haven't just backed off when Pilate says, "I find no fault in the man." They bring a new accusation, but they mention the word Galilee. "Oh, you said this man's from Galilee. Guess who happens to be in Jerusalem today? Herod, the ruler of Galilee." That means Herod has jurisdiction over this man. So let's send him over to Herod. In the Roman criminal system, if you are charged with a crime, you could face a trial either in the place where you allegedly committed that crime, or you could be sent to where you came from, your home region. And whoever was the ruler of that home region would try you for that crime. Well, Herod was the ruler of Galilee, where Jesus was born. So what does Herod do? Herod is even less interested in the truth than Pilate is, and that's saying something. We know in the other Gospels that Pilate said publicly, "What is truth?" Herod cares even less. Verse 8, "Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him." Now first you think, okay, Herod, this is a little superficial, but you know at least that Jesus made some miracles, he did some special things, and you kind of interpret those as impressive magic tricks of some kind or something like that. And so Herod wants to see Jesus perform. But there's another layer to this. This is Herod Antipas. This is the Herod who was accused by John the Baptist of committing adultery by taking his brother's wife as his own. This is the Herod who, after his stepdaughter danced for him, had John the Baptist beheaded. In fact, all the way back in Luke chapter 9, this Herod wanted to see Jesus because he was afraid that maybe Jesus was John the Baptist resurrected from the dead. So all of that history is carried into this passage here. That yes, it's curiosity. Yes, it's entertainment. But there's an excitement here for Herod. What is this Jesus? Maybe there's a little bit of fear, a little bit of apprehension. But he's Herod, right? So he can control this. His self-absorption is what's driving him to want to see Jesus. So Jesus is brought to Herod. Herod starts peppering him with questions. You can imagine the kinds of things that Herod would have asked him. "Who exactly are you? You're not John the Baptist, are you? Where did you come from exactly? Why can you do all of these miracles? Can you do one for me? Why do the people hate you so much? Why should I let you go? Do you know who I am?" Verse 9 says that he questioned him with many words, but Jesus answered him nothing. There's nothing that Jesus needed to say. Jesus knew that Herod was not interested in finding out the truth. He didn't have a humble heart. He wasn't there to defend the innocent. He wasn't there to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Herod was only there, and Jesus was only standing there in front of him for Herod's sake. Jesus was a pawn to be used for entertainment, nothing more. And then while Jesus stands there silent, The chief priests and the scribes are off to the side, vehemently accusing Jesus. They struck out once already with Pilate, so they're up to bat again with Herod. Herod's still important. Herod still had the authority to put Jesus to death. It wasn't quite the same thing as Pilate. But still, this is an opportunity. We have to try. Maybe if Herod says that Jesus is guilty, he'll tell Pilate that Jesus is guilty, and then we'll really get what we want. But they don't get what they want. Herod doesn't get it either. And so rather than respect the steadfastness of Jesus in the face of those accusations, rather than care about Jesus' innocence, Herod becomes rather annoyed. Verse 11, "Then Herod with his men of war treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate." In the Greek, it actually tells us that it was Herod himself who did these things. Yeah, his men of war helped him do these things, but Herod was not a spectator standing back and watching and laughing while the men of war did it to Jesus. Herod is the one who was involved in this. Herod treated Jesus with contempt. Herod mocked him. Herod helped put that gorgeous robe on his shoulders. "Fine, Jesus. You won't entertain me on my terms, then you can, or on your terms, then you can entertain me on my terms. Let me be cruel. You are worth nothing to me, Jesus. You're supposed to be the king of the Jews, apparently, but you are no king like me." That's why he puts the gorgeous robe on his shoulders to parade around as if Jesus is a king, but it's complete mockery. "I am the son of Herod the Great who built the temple in Jerusalem," this Herod is saying. "Who are you compared to that? I will show you who's in charge." And then he sends Jesus back to Pilate. And then verse 12, interesting verse. "That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other." They were rivals, right? One's the ruler of Galilee, one's the ruler of Judea, especially Jerusalem. You can understand the rivalry between them two. They both wanted Caesar's favor. They both wanted the plum jobs, the plush living quarters, and all the money and prestige that came with that. So they were naturally rivals until this point. They had become compatriots in mocking Jesus. They found common cause in despising him. Pilate says, "I find no fault in the man," but he still sent him to Herod for a second opinion. Herod couldn't get a word out of Jesus, so he uses Jesus for sport and sends him back to Pilate, which means both of them in their own way have degraded Jesus to be a nobody. Pilate cares nothing for truth. Herod cares nothing for dignity, and now they're bound as friends in despising Jesus. So at this point, Pilate calls the Sanhedrin back. Now it's his turn to make an assessment. He says, you've brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man. Concerning these things of which you accuse him, no, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Going through this whole process, you've done your best, Sanhedrin, and this is where it stands. Nothing. Nothing sticks. Nothing deserving of death has been found by him. What a declaration this is. This should settle it. It should be all over at this point, but it's not. Brothers and sisters, we have to hold up the innocence of Jesus and compare it to the willful negligence of everyone else involved. It's plain as day. Jesus stands there with no accusation resting on his shoulders. "I have found no fault in this man. He's done nothing deserving of death. Not even Herod thinks so." But it's not about innocence and righteousness and truth when it comes to the hatred that humanity has for Jesus. The corrupt heart of vengeful minds cares only to condemn him. We have to see what's happening here. Right after Pilate says that Jesus has done nothing deserving of death, what does Pilate decide to do about that? Verse 16, "I will therefore chastise him and release him." Why not just set him free? If he really is innocent, Pilate, why not set him free? Why not set him free and rebuke the Sanhedrin for even bringing those charges before him? I will therefore chastise him and release him. For what? You see how corrupt Pilate is. That's what Pilate thinks justice is. Chastise, really the word means to beat him. I will have him beaten one more time and then let him go as an innocent man. But he's trying to curry favor still with the Sanhedrin. He doesn't want to outright accuse them of bringing this trial for nothing. He doesn't want to have them let them have egg on their face. And he says, don't worry, I'll chastise him for you. So at least looks like, yes, he must have done something wrong. After all, I'm supposed to be nice and fair, and I'm supposed to be a good governor. And after all, at every feast, every year, I release one man to you, a man who is a criminal, so I'll just let this Jesus go. If I chastise him, he'll learn not to make a fuss for you anymore, Sanhedrin. You rulers of the people, you get to say that he was made an example of, that he really is a criminal, but I also don't have to put an innocent man to death. Doesn't that work out neatly for all of us, Pilate's saying? Everybody wins, except for Jesus. There stands our Savior, brothers and sisters, on the verge of being beaten again. For what? For truth? For righteousness? For justice? What is man doing to his own Savior? What have we done to despise him like this? How vile is the heart that rejects him when there is nothing but pure innocence standing there before humanity? When he who knew no sin became sin for us, we're watching that process happen. And there is no more definitive moment for our condemnation of the innocent Messiah than what comes next, where there's no justice. If Pilate had chastised Jesus and released him, that still would have been unfair. But it would not have reached the level that the Sanhedrin were pursuing. Verse 18, this is their response. And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man." You can see how restless they are here, how consumed they are with destroying Jesus completely, no matter what. "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." We would rather have an insurrectionist, a murderer, roaming free on our streets. We'd rather have people living for the fear of their lives as they walk towards their homes. We'd rather have this man potentially bring down the wrath of Caesar upon us, a Jewish people, and all of the destruction his Roman legions would bring upon our homes and our communities, because that's what Barabbas wants to do. If he starts a rebellion again, Caesar will come down hard. We would rather have that chaos unleashed upon us than to see Jesus go free. This is insanity. This is, and yet this insanity has the clearest, straightest, direct mind. The only thing that matters is the death of Jesus. That's why when Pilate calls out to them a second time, because he still wants to release Jesus, he knows Jesus is innocent, the crowd starts shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" It's just taken the next step. Beating Jesus isn't enough. Mocking and degrading him isn't enough. Chastising him isn't enough. They don't want him imprisoned for life. They don't even want him stoned anymore, according to Leviticus 24. That's not cruel enough. They want to exact a punishment perfected by the Romans, crucifixion, to give Jesus maximum agony, maximum humiliation, maximum torture, and then death. Now, Pilate recognizes that things are getting to the point he can't control this anymore. And so he tries one more time, and he said to them the third time, Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. Please, Pilate's getting desperate here. Just let's leave it at that. There's enough trouble here already. Work with me on this. Remember, this is Pilate, Caesar's representative. He has every authority to bring in his soldiers and quiet the crowd and say, that's enough. This is the way it's going to be. Now go home and don't make a fuss. He could have done that. But Pilate has too much self-interest. He cares too much about himself, about public perception, much more than he cares about the life of an innocent man. And so he lets the crowd persuade him. Verse 23, but they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified, and the voices of these men and the chief priests prevailed. Victory. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And then we read, and Luke goes out of his way to remind us what's happening here. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. This guilty man is released. But he delivered Jesus, three times over declared innocent, to their will. Brothers and sisters, think about how many times you've ever said in your life or thought in your life, but that's not fair. For every time that you've said that, did you really mean it? Did you really want justice? I'm sure there are times when some of us have been treated unfairly and longed for justice. That longing for justice is painful. But most of the time, when we talk about fairness, justice, it really doesn't have a whole lot to do with justice. It's more about wanting something that someone else has, and we'd like it for ourselves. We want the same blessings. We want the same experiences. I'm the oldest of five siblings, and I remember when I was growing up, they'd get to stay up later than I was when I was their age. You know, I had to go to bed at 7:30 when I was your age, and you get to stay up till 8 o'clock. It was always something we argued about as kids. That's not fair. Even as adults, we can do things like that. Maybe not about bedtimes, but other things. We view our circumstances through that lens of, what do I want? And I'll complain about justice if I don't get what I want. But really, when we think of justice, we're using a false scale, tilted in our favor. But now look at Jesus. What did Jesus deserve? Pilate said it three times, I find no fault in this man. What did Jesus deserve? Did he deserve anything that they were putting him through that morning? The accusations, the mockery, the beatings, being treated like entertainment, Pilate's lack of interest in the truth, the chance of crucify him, and there he stands. Put yourself in his place. Put yourself in his place. If you were standing there accused of perverting the land, accused of doing what is unholy and unrighteous, what would Pilate have said to you? Guilty as charged. He would have said that to all of us. If we were standing there and the finger of justice was pointing at us, we would have nothing to say to answer those accusations. We couldn't come up with an excuse to say, yeah, but I'm above that, or I don't deserve what my sins have done. I'm more important than that. I'm more powerful than that. And we try to get out from underneath that justice. No, guilty as charged. If you and I were standing there, that would be the one thing that Pilate would say that is true. Even compare ourselves to Barabbas. You say, well, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't led an insurrection against the government. Perhaps not, but how many of us have broken the sixth commandment in our hearts? How many of us have pursued other gods? How many of us have sat through a church service and offered false worship How many of us have desecrated the Sabbath day? How many of us have dishonored our parents or someone in authority over us? How many of us have lied? How many of us have lusted? How many of us have coveted and stolen the desire for what's not ours, to take what we don't deserve? Guilty as charged. If we are asking for fairness, justice, what do you and I deserve? When we stand before the judge who is righteous, what will we say for the things that we have done? What will he declare about us? This is our place that Jesus is standing in. This is our condemnation. It's certainly not our innocence. But look at who's standing there instead. He's not there for his own guilt, so whose guilt is he there for? Why is he here? Why would he endure this except to become sin for us, though innocent? To take the place of the condemned. To be publicly declared as the guilty one, even though he's also declared as the innocent one. So that those who are guilty don't have to stand there. There is no other reason for Jesus to be in this spot. There is no other explanation for why he would endure this torment, unless to express his love for sinners. Unless to stand there innocent and condemned for us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, twice now today you have challenged us to look at Jesus. At first in an uncomfortable way, to understand, to in that way through his word have a taste of the suffering that he was enduring, to sit in our pews uncomfortable because we're starting to get why he's there. We're starting to see what he has to go through. We're starting to see in the Sanhedrin, in Pilate and Herod, and the crowds that were worked up to call out, crucify him, crucify him. We're starting to see a reflection of what's in our own hearts. We might not be Barabbas, but we have certainly perverted the nation. We have certainly confessed our own glory and kingship. We have certainly defied the Lord God. We have certainly lived for ourselves. We have certainly coveted. And so to watch Jesus endure these things, we pray, O Lord, that our hearts would have but one response, to say, what a Savior. What a Savior for me, for us. What a Savior to stand there and take that, to receive that, to express that. That he who knew no sin, he was innocent, became sin for us, chastised, beaten, and handed over to be crucified. Lord, we thank you that because of Christ's willingness to stand for underneath this injustice, that when it comes to the day of judgment, there will be no injustice. The sinner will have his sins exposed. But those who have put their faith in this Jesus, Jesus will stand there beside them and say, I have already paid for this. This one is righteous. Lord, what a beautiful thing it will be to see Jesus standing there in the dock, standing there to be judged by God the Father, holding on to us, standing beside him to ensure that all those who put their trust in him will never face what he endured. There lies our hope. There lies our righteousness in this Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.